Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Last in line was a guy in his mid-40s with a beer gut and a bad goatee. "Nadia, I'm Chris, the pirate Christian," he said. Perhaps I was expecting an eye patch or a peg leg, I'm not sure, but I was just caught off guard. "God, please help me not be an asshole," is about as common a prayer as I pray in my life. Chris extended his hand to me, and after fighting the urge to just tell him to fuck off, I took it. And with an openness that felt like spiritual waterboarding, Jesus holding my head under the waters of my own baptism until I cry uncle, I had a long conversation with my enemy. God made my enemy my friend that day.
That's Nadia Bowles Weber reading from her best-selling book, Pastrix. And she's been featured in the Washington Post as kind of a rising star, a Lutheran pastor in Denver, Colorado, pastor of House of All Sinners and Saints Church that is appealing to those who are both disaffected with Pop American Evangelicalism and, oddly enough, disaffected with mainline Protestantism as well. The Chris she mentions there in that segment from one of the chapters of her book is none other than our good friend and regular guest, Chris Rosebrough. Chris has a degree in religious studies from Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he hosts a daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, welcome back.
Thanks for having me on, Todd.
Let's hear your version of the story of how you actually came to meet and then encounter Nadia Bowles Weber.
Well, the first time I met Nadia was at an Emergent conference, and back when I was still trying to kind of get a right radar fix on the whole Emergent movement and postmodern theology and ideas. I would travel to different Emergent conferences in order to do primary source research and really kind of get my head around it, because what I found is that postmodernity is not something that is taught well as an academic exercise, although you can kind of get it, academically, but it's in its essence an experiential theology. It's an experiential type of thing. And so I would go to these different conferences, and I met her at the Christianity 21 conference put on by Doug Padgett and Tony Jones a few years back. But already by that time, I had critiqued several of her sermons on my radio program, and she was somebody who I had taken issue with and challenged her theology.
And she tells the story about how you guys have become friends, and you are, in fact, friends now.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so we are.
It's with that in mind that, we ask you on to, in a cordial, friendly, evangelical, put the best construction on it way to talk about her theology and her practice. So the Washington Post features her in this story, calls her a rising star, appealing to both disaffected evangelicals and liberals as well. Is that a pretty accurate picture of her?
No, I think that would be an extremely accurate picture of her. There's something very compelling about Nadia. If you've listened to Dr. Rosenblatt's lecture that he did a few years back called The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, he's describing people who've experienced the same exact kind of pain that Nadia has experienced as a result of very legalistic, fundamentalist, all law, no gospel type preaching. And she grew up in the Church of Christ, and it's very difficult to understand her apart from that experience. But the thing is that many evangelicals resonate with her message, specifically because they, like her, have been subjected to this all law, no gospel, you better behave type of preaching, all the while knowing that the people who are delivering those messages are flat-out hypocrites. And so, Nadia's message, and she comes at this as somebody who's a true postmodern, and I want to flesh that out a little bit, but she comes at this as somebody who's been crushed under this and has had to get to the point where she can forgive other people for what she experienced, and she does forgive them. But she approaches all of this as somebody who's been there, who's really suffered under this, and has, in the midst of all of this, experienced, and I have to say it that way, experienced the gospel. That's how she would describe it, and that's the way she talks about it in her book. That's the way she talks about it in person. And so, there's something, her theology of the cross is very experience-based in a very postmodern way.
All right, let's get into that, because in a lot of ways, and you're quite right, Chris, in a lot of ways, the old categories that were used to describe kind of the way theology is done, in the case of liberalism of the 20th century, it was an abandonment of Scripture's authority, and then it was also a tendency to take everything in the Bible and mash it down to fit into a small g gospel shape, their gospel reduction. But you're quite right in saying that those categories, while they're helpful, all kind of fly out the window when postmodernism is mixed in with those things.
Right, and I think we need to pay close attention to the fact that the theological landscape has changed as the culture has switched from modernity into postmodernity. And if you were, the liberalism that the church faced in the 20th century is not the same thing that we're looking at right now. The liberalism that we grew up in, that we experienced while we were growing up, modernistic, basically said we live in the modern age, we don't need to believe in miracles. And so there was, at its core was this idea that the man's reason is the measure of what truth is, and we can just categorically a priori say that miracles can't happen. So you have this denial of miracles, and then it completely affects theology, and that's where things went, which ultimately led to the destruction of many of the mainline churches, churches that, were thriving with, hundreds of people showing up on a Sunday. Now, you show up in those buildings now, you have, 15 people, and none of them are under the age of 80. That's what modernistic liberal thinking has created. But now come into where we're at, postmodernity has challenged all of those assumptions, and it's a completely different beast, where they deny the miraculous, they deny that those things are possible. The postmodern actually believes in miracles, and somebody who's postmodern doesn't have a problem with saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and so it's a very different thing. But just because they affirm miracles doesn't mean that they're affirming the biblical worldview. The postmodern worldview is radically different than modernism, but it's also radically different than a biblical worldview that predates both modernity and postmodernity.
One of the things you point out about the postmodern theology, and we've talked about it many times with you, is that it dispenses with, what shall we call it, consistency? Logical consistency?
That's absolutely correct, because here's the thing is that when you start talking about consistency, when you start talking, one of the things they'll react to is kind of the Calvinistic theological systems and things like that. They really bristle against that, and instead what happens is that what's true is what you experience. And I want to read to you a portion of Nadia's book, Pastrix, and where she's talking about the fact that she's going to seminary, and she has a kind of a dialogue in her brain within herself, and she says, "What the blank am I doing? Seminary, seriously? With a universe as vast and unknowable, what are the odds that the story of Jesus is true? Come on, Nadia. It's a blanking fairy tale." And in the very next moment, I thought this, except that throughout my life, I've experienced it to be true. And even when my mind protests, I still can't deny my experience. This thing is real to me. Sometimes I experience God when someone speaks the truth to me, sometimes in moments when I admit I am wrong, sometimes in the loving of someone unlovable, sometimes in reconciliation that feels like it comes from somewhere outside of myself, but almost always when I experience God, it comes in the form of some kind of death or resurrection. And so you'll notice there in her theology, she she has these bouts in her mind with doubt, but then the thing that she relies then on to kind of resolve the doubt and the thing she can take solace in is that she's experienced that Jesus is true, which is a very different thing altogether, and it's actually some very dangerous and shaky ground for people to be building a theology on. But what that ends up doing is creating very huge inconsistencies in your theology. And, you know, for instance, if you were to ask Nadia, and she talks about this in her book, you know, why are you a pastor? She'll just say it bluntly. I experienced God calling me into the pastoral ministry to be a pastor to my people. This is how she talks. And yet you say, but Scripture says over here that women should not be pastors. And she would say, well, that's not my experience. I experienced God calling me into the pastoral ministry. Therefore, what's written in Scripture, your view of Scripture and how you're using it is not in keeping with my experiences. And so she approaches theology in that sense in a way where something really becomes true to her when it's something she experiences for herself. And if Scripture contradicts her experience, then the Scripture must give way, which then, you know, which is very similar to the old liberalism, where if something didn't fit your mind and what you thought was reasonable, Scripture had to give way. In postmodernity, if something doesn't fit your experience, then that portion of Scripture that doesn't fit your experience, that gives way, and your experience then governs.
With only, I know it would be nonsense to ask a postmodernist, but I'll ask you, analyzing her theology, the truths of Scripture regarding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are those narrative for Nadia, or are they meta-narrative for Nadia? About 30 seconds.
Oh, that is a good question, and I would almost argue, based upon my conversations with her, you can't actually do an either-or on that. She would hold them in tension. You know, that it's both narrative and meta-narrative, but here's where she would make the difference, is that she would say that, you know, when it's meta-narrative, this I know it's true for me because this is what I experienced, and whether or not it's meta-narrative for somebody else, she couldn't say with any certainty. It just depends on their experience.
Chris Roseborough is our guest. We're talking about the teachings of Nadia Bowles Weber of House of All Sinners and Saints Church in Denver, Colorado. She was featured this week in the Washington Post, along with her best-selling book, Pastrix. We'll be right back.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On the heels of a Washington Post story that's been making the rounds about Nadia Bolz Weber, author of the book Pastrix and pastor of the House of All Sinners and Saints in Denver, Colorado, Chris Roseboro joins us. He's the subject of one of the chapters of that book, and we're talking about her theology. Chris, I wanted the one thing that came out to me, we did a little sermon review in the last half hour or so of the program, listening to her All Saints sermon, and I've read a number of her sermons. And one of the things that I find almost consistently, not completely, but almost consistently missing is the idea of sin. There's a lot about suffering. There's about struggle. There's all the other S words are there, but sin. And I think you would agree with me that the gospel without sin isn't the gospel. What is this consistently missing in her theology, or am I just kind of finding something that isn't there?
No, I would argue that that's consistent in her theology, and funny enough, that's actually the subject of my first face-to-face conversation with her. When I had my beer gut and bad goatee and shook her hand there at the Christianity 21 conference, I had just listened to her speak there and saw that, you know, we had a lot of common ground because, you know, I grew up in the Nazarene church and legalism, all law, no gospel preaching. And so if it wasn't for the preaching of Dr. Rosenblatt constantly preaching the gospel to me when I was at Concordia Irvine, it would have really been easy for me to become an angry atheist or a postmodern liberal like Nadia. But what I confronted her with in that conversation that I had with her, kind of the first thing out of the chute was, although we have this common ground, my concern is that you're not preaching the law as well as the gospel. You preach beautiful gospel, but it's never in the context of law. And I said, and my great concern is because you are gay affirming in your theology, is that it's clear that you're not preaching the law to them, and as a result of it, they're not being forgiven, they're not being set free from their sins, they're still actually in bondage to their sin. You're basically, you know, not having them come to grips with their slavery and bondage to sin, and preaching the law in such a way that they know that Christ died for that sin. And in a moment of vulnerability, you know, I just broke down and I told her, I says, if it wasn't for both law and gospel, and the fact that the law had to completely wreck me of my self-righteousness when I was a Nazarene, if it wasn't for the law, then the gospel wouldn't make any sense to me. And it's because the law did its killing work that the gospel is so sweet and that I cling to it. This is what I told her in our first face-to-face conversation, is that because you're not preaching the law, you're still leaving them dead in their sins, and they don't know what the gospel is about. You're basically pronouncing absolution without confession, and you can't do that. That's not how a theologian of the cross operates.
So the answer, and this is the experience of so many of our listeners, and I know your listeners as well, the answer to the person who's been beat down by the pietism of evangelicalism or the soft pietism of American liberalism, the all law, no gospel, is not to preach all gospel, no law.
No, it can't be. That is a confusion of law and gospel. And I think Walther does a very good job of fleshing out how there's kind of two ditches that you can fall into. But you're right. But see, the thing is that what makes it so difficult for somebody who has been beat down in a church like that is the law then has, for lack of a better way of putting it, psychologically dredging up all of those horrible memories and experiences and bringing them to life again. And so there's a real tendency towards making the error of basically just jettisoning God's law in a way that kind of leads to a tacit antinomianism. And you know, that's still an error. But the thing is, with somebody who's experienced that kind of Luther-esque affectung, if you would, of the law, you still have to prescribe the law and use it lawfully and put the two together. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. So, you know, just gospel reductionism, even for the sake of somebody who's been beat down in a bad church, doesn't actually help them. It hurts them.
So how it sounds like what you're saying is her theology, laying aside for a moment the other issues, the other places where she would either disagree or dismiss God's word, her theology would benefit greatly from the proper distinction of law and gospel.
Yes, it would. And see, this is the thing that is really interesting about Nadia, is that somebody like her, it's very easy to look at her and go, man, there's a lot of good in her theology. We're not dealing with the old mainline type of liberalism. She's very challenging on a lot of levels because her theology is not all out to lunch. She's actually got some very solid theology that she hangs on to, but her reasons for it have to do with the fact that this is what she's experienced to be true, not because it's universally true. But put that aside, there's a lot that you can praise in it, but at the same time, because she doesn't bring the law to bear properly, I think it undermines what she's trying to do. But yet you pin her down in person, and she would be the first person to tell you that she's screwed up, and that she's a sinner, and that she's forgiven by what Christ has done. And so she sees it for herself, but she can't make that leap to universally applying the law to somebody else.
So her postmodern presuppositions are really holding her back. She's saying, it wouldn't be right for me to impose my experience on everyone else.
Correct. That's absolutely correct, and that's the way she talks about it.
Okay, I want you to respond to a couple of things that I've heard about her recently from Lutheran circles. One is that, you know, she may be a liberal, lay that aside, but she preaches the gospel. Can we really say that?
Technically, no, because she makes the error that Walther talks us about. If you don't preach the law in all of its sternness and the gospel in all of its sweetness, and you err just on preaching only the law or only the gospel, you're still actually confusing law and gospel. So you can say, yes, I hear the gospel there, but if we're going to be true to Scripture and the confessions, as Walther has rightly pointed us to, we must say that she still confuses law and gospel because she doesn't rightly preach it.
Another thing is, well, you know, she may have her problems in her theology, but she does get that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Can we say that? Is that an accurate statement?
I can say with certainty that Nadia believes that about herself, okay? And she believes that that's the way the people in her faith community view themselves. However, the question then comes, define the word sinner in that sense, and I think Nadia's definition for sinner for herself is going to sound a lot closer to the right understanding of similiusis epicator, but because she cannot universally apply the law to anybody outside of her own experience, the similiusis epicator is going to break down for those who are under her preaching. The sinner part isn't well defined, so that the cross actually makes sense through a proper understanding of law and gospel.
So, finally, a couple questions. How do you explain her appeal with only about 30 seconds? And then the second question is the gospel, quote-unquote, that she's preaching really setting sinners free?
Okay. I'll start with the last one. I would say the gospel itself has its own power, and so yes, I would say there are probably some. I have no problem saying that there are some who are actually being set free as a result of the preaching of the gospel that she gives. Okay, she's like a bull in a china shop in the ALC in that charge. However, it's because she doesn't get the law right and can't apply her theology universally, it's always going to be crippled and in a sense, you know, in a way mixed with other stuff. So, you know, you're asking kind of a tough question along those lines. But her appeal is this. Her appeal is the fact that her experiences resonate with others, and Nadia has a way of calling something what it is in a way that's kind of dark and cynical and hits the mark in a way that basically cuts through all of the minutiae and gets right to the core. Her observations about what's wrong in the church and what's wrong in a lot of things in the culture are spot on. She has this keen, cynical, dark, almost, you know, kind of like a dark comedian sense to her, where she really is able to hit something and hit it right and hit it true. The issue is that her solution is only half of the solution because of her squirreliness when it comes to the law.
With only about 10 seconds, what are you talking about tonight on Fighting for the Faith?
Tonight we're actually going to hear a great lecture by Pastor Jeremy Rohde on the office of pastor.
Folks, you can listen to Fighting for the Faith right after the broadcast of Issues, Etc. at piratechristianradio.com, piratechristianradio.com. Chris Roseborough has a degree in religious studies from Concordia University, Irvine, California, and he hosts that daily internet talk show called Fighting for the Faith. Chris, thanks for your time.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we're going to begin a series with Pastor Will Whedon on the Liturgy of Holy Matrimony. We tend to think of marriage as a rite, a ceremony, a civil ceremony. How do the Reformers view the rite of marriage? We'll discuss Christ and the story of Moses and the burning bush with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, and we'll have Pastor Ted Giese review that movie that everyone is talking about, Ender's Game. Thanks to Pastors Dennis and John Bestel and the Congregation of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, California, for continuing their support of the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. through our Issues, Etc. 300. That is our congregational support program. Your congregation is making those plans right now, so go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, download the one-page flyer that'll tell you how you can ask your congregation to join the Issues, Etc. 300. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio. Coming Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd, Issues, Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues, Etc. from 11 in the morning Central Time on November the 22nd through 11 in the morning Central on November 23rd. Issues, Etc. 24, Friday, November 22nd, and Saturday, November 23rd. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.